Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, and we'll be beginning in verse 1 and reading all the way up through chapter 9 and verse 7. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set up a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass that in the day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, they will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God, also translated gods, plural, and their gods, and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and relying upon His blessing, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And especially thinking of verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is one of the most familiar passages in the Christian church, one of the favorite passages of many Christians, including myself. When we think of the person of Jesus Christ, who is to be, really, as our motto in Southfield, the center of it all. Jesus Christ is the center of it all in the Christian faith. And so we gravitate, hopefully, toward passages that speak to us of Christ, like the Greeks who came to the feast in John's Gospel and said to, Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." This ought to be the mindset of the Christian. And if this was the mindset of everyone, the world would be a better place. We want to see Jesus. And this is a passage, and this is a verse, chapter 9, verse 6, which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in a powerful way. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His birth into this world as a human being, in terms of His coming into this world as the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. It speaks to us of the glory of His kingdom, of who He is and what He has done and what He is doing in the advance of His gospel. And it's very important for us as Christians from time to time, if not more frequently, to come back to passages like this and simply to meditate upon the good news. The reason that we're here this morning is that good news that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, this glorious thing that has happened as the angels revealed to the shepherds at our Lord's birth, that unto you this day has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And He's been born to us. He's been given to us. And that's a great responsibility, but it's also a great privilege to receive Him, to look to Him, to trust Him, and to find in Him all that we need. And whatever it is we think we need, if we don't find it in Christ, we don't actually need it. Jesus Christ is our all in all. And this passage reminds us of that. And so we're going to be spending several weeks going through verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, just meditating upon who Jesus is for us and why that's good news for every one of us who believes. But this morning we need to get started by looking at the context. There's a danger with passages like this that are so familiar, we have them memorized. The Christian church throughout the ages has really run with this passage in a number of ways, but we need to be careful that we understand the context before we go running off in various directions. And the context required us, for better or worse, to read the greater part, at least, of three chapters from Isaiah. And the reason for this is that what happens in chapter 9 is really flowing out of what happens in chapter 7. This idea of a child being born and a son given is this building momentum in Isaiah's prophecy in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here dwelling upon his birth as it's first outlined in chapter 7. And so let's just look briefly at the context and the background of this series of prophecies. This is, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. You can see in the very first verse of this book that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he's in the southern kingdom of Judah, capital city of Jerusalem. And this is during the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, these various kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry spans throughout portions of all of their reigns as he's advising the kings and preaching to the people. And at this particular time, this prophecy in chapter 7 comes in the days of Ahaz, who's the father of Hezekiah, and yet who is one of the most ungodly, probably, perhaps, maybe not as ungodly as Manasseh, but close to it, one of the most ungodly kings in Judah's history. And he reigned, although it's unclear, it's difficult to say exactly, roughly from about 735 to 720 B.C. That's hopefully not too far off the mark. So this is the 8th century before Christ, the 730s and 720s. And in chapter 7, it really begins by revealing a frightening conspiracy that has taken hold in the land of Judah. There's a frightening conspiracy that you see in verses 1 and 2 that it's revealed to Ahaz that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. It's actually the background of the conspiracy, excuse me. But it's saying that Israel, to the north, had conspired with Syria, and they were seeking to overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah. They were seeking to invade and surround Jerusalem. If you see in verses 5 and 6, we're told that Syria, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, that is, against the kingdom of Judah to the south, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. So here these enemies of God, the Syrians, have made an alliance with the Israelites to the north, and they're seeking to invade Jerusalem and take the Davidic king off the throne and replace him with their own puppet regime. And of course, this would have overthrown God's promise to David that God would maintain the line of David's royal house all the way to the coming of Christ. Not that they would always be on the throne, but basically if they just wiped out David's house and replaced the king of Judah with this son of Tabeel, it would short-circuit the promises of God concerning the Messiah. And so this is a frightening conspiracy. We're told that in verse 2 that Ahaz responds with fear, that when he sees that Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim and the Syrians are joining forces with the Israelites, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And so he's shaking in his boots. He's afraid of what's going to happen. And at this time, the Lord, through Isaiah, brings a message of hope. They see these nations conspiring against Judah, and yet the Lord comes and says, look, you don't have to worry about this. It's going to come to nothing. And in fact, in order to confirm for you that this is going to come to nothing, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, in the course of these verses, it's interesting. The Lord says to Ahaz, he says, to understand the reason why this is going to come to nothing, recognize in verse 7 and following that the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And what he's saying is, look at who's involved. Look at these threats. You have the king of Syria ruling from Damascus. You have the king of Ephraim or Israel ruling from Samaria. And he leaves it up to Ahaz to do the math and to begin to ask the question, well, then who is the king of Judah in Jerusalem? Who is ultimately the power and the strength of God's people that is being attacked and seeking to be overthrown? And what he's meant to do is to recognize that God has set up the line of David, and eventually through that line is going to bring Emmanuel, the Messiah. And so in one sense, the head of Judah is Christ himself. That Christ is the God and the head of his people, and Christ himself is the one who is being threatened, and Christ himself will defend his own throne and his own land. So that's left open-ended. Look at these threats and compare it by implication with who is being threatened. And if you do that and you recognize that the God of Israel and his anointed Messiah is ultimately being threatened, then you won't be concerned. But of course, Ahaz isn't doing that. And so Ahaz needs a sign. And the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. And the sign that he gives, even though Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, he's insolent and stubborn, but the Lord eventually gives him a sign, a message of hope, a prophecy of a Savior who would be born. The sign is the prophecy. The prophecy, the inspired declaration that eventually from the house of David will come the Messiah. Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin, he will eventually come. And so the line of David will be preserved unto that point. So you don't have to worry about the nation being destroyed and the throne of David being destroyed, because Emmanuel is on the way. The Messiah is going to come. And look at the way this is explained in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Curds and honey he shall eat, which if you look at the next chapter, that's a mark of poverty. When the nation has just been overwhelmed, and all the industries and the agriculture and the wealth and the prosperity has been taken away, it says in chapter 7, verse 22, they'll be eating curds and honey. So curds and honey is saying that the Messiah is going to come in a day of poverty. He's going to come at a point where Judah has come to a very low point, but he is going to come. More on that later. That he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's saying that the Messiah is going to be someone who learns obedience through suffering, who lives a life of poverty, who lives a life in a low condition, and that through that, he's going to develop and exercise obedience to God. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, that is, before he comes to an age of discretion, let's put it that way, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. In other words, the Messiah is coming. He is God with us. And at some point between now and then, and Judah's going to be in a low condition at that point, but sometime between now and then, the nations that are threatening you are going to be wiped away. And they're going to be destroyed. The Syrians and the Israelites to the north. And so Judah is going to outlast these threats and eventually bring forth the Messiah who is to come. That's the hope. That's the sign that God is revealing. And God follows this up through Isaiah by reminding Ahaz that the real threat here is not Israel to the north or Syria, but the real threat, in one sense, nationally speaking, is Assyria. Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria to the north. Because Assyria has been growing and gaining momentum at this point and is eventually going to invade Israel to the north and send them into captivity. Assyria is going to destroy the kingdom of Syria and make it a vassal state. And Assyria is going to come and surround Jerusalem and threaten to destroy the kingdom of Judah itself. So he says, Ahaz, right now you're thinking of making an alliance with Assyria. And eventually, if you read the Kings and Chronicles, he actually did. He was hoping to make an alliance with the king of Assyria to fend off Syria and Israel. And God is saying to him, look, you're a poor judge of what's happening in the world. You think the greatest evil, the greatest thing to defend against is Syria and Israel, when in fact, it's Assyria. And you're thinking, well, I'll align with the lesser of two evils. I'll align with Assyria, and then I can defend myself from Syria and Israel. But he says, you're being short-sighted. The real threat is Assyria. And you think you're aligning with the lesser of two evils, but your perspective, much like the church in every age, just doesn't cut it. The real threat is Assyria. So forget about this fear-based alliance. He says in chapter 8, as he begins to describe this threat of Assyria coming in and destroying these various nations, he says in chapter 8, skipping ahead here to verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Now, this verse has been taken out of context in so many ways, it's unbelievable. The best translation, I think, is in the King James, which says confederation. The idea here is that Syria and Israel have made a confederation against Judah, and Judah is tempted to make a confederation with Assyria in order to fend off that threat. So what God is saying here is not saying, believe everything the government tells you, don't believe in conspiracy theories. That has nothing to do with this particular verse. That's just completely out in left field. The point is, there is a conspiracy. There is a confederation against Judah from the north, and Judah needs to be careful of becoming so afraid that they try to beat them at their own game. Israel's going to align with Syria. Well, we'll align with Assyria, and we'll have our own confederation. We'll have our own conspiracy, and we're going to fight fire with fire. And the Lord says, stop talking about that. Don't keep talking. When it says, don't say a conspiracy, it's saying, stop talking about this conspiracy. Stop suggesting it. Stop promoting it. Stop, just get it out of your mind. Stop being afraid of these threats and seek the Lord. Don't align yourself with the enemies of God, against the enemies of God. If you're going to fear anyone, fear God and fear no one else. So the real threat is Assyria. And in these verses, as I read, you can see Assyria coming from the north, overthrowing Israel and Syria, invading Judah, and eventually, in the days of Hezekiah, encircling Jerusalem and besieging it in a way that just seemed like it was inevitable that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was going to overthrow Jerusalem and destroy the Davidic throne. So God is warning Ahaz and giving him this accurate perspective on providence. Don't make this alignment, this alliance with Assyria. And he goes on to say that in order to overcome this fear, you need to put your trust in Emmanuel. Chapter 8, as he's describing the onslaught of the Assyrians, just switching back to verse 8, speaking of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he will pass through Judah, he will overthrow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So who's the head of Judah? Who rules and reigns in Jerusalem? Whose land is it? If it's Ahaz's, then they all ought to be trembling. But the Lord is saying it's actually not Ahaz's land, it's not Ahaz's throne. This land, this kingdom belongs to Emmanuel. So the Messiah who is to come is already in the midst of his people. The Messiah who is to be born is already ruling and reigning and defending his people. And I don't need to tell you, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that from the very beginning, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He came as the angel of the covenant on countless occasions through the book of Genesis. He was involved in delivering God's people from bondage in Egypt in the book of Exodus, leading them through across the Red Sea on dry land, through the wilderness, and he's even the commander of the Lord's army who meets Joshua at the border of the promised land and gives Israel deliverance from the Canaanites. He appears again and again and again to remind us that Christ is the Savior of his people, past, present, and future. And if the people understood those teachings from the Old Testament, then this would not have been surprising to them. That in fact, Emmanuel would come and defend against the Assyrian invasion. Emmanuel himself defending his own land, his own promises, his own honor, his own ancestors who are going to eventually give birth to him. And so verse 9, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries." So he's saying all of the enemies of God, you're on notice that God with us, Emmanuel, will defend his people. "Take counsel together," verse 10, "but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For Emmanuel will defend us." And of course, we know historically from the Old Testament that when Sennacherib surrounded God's people in Jerusalem and Hezekiah laid it all before the Lord and cried out in prayer and Isaiah was there to encourage him, that eventually the Lord sent the angel of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah, who came and single-handedly slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrian troops and sent them back, and their commanders back, and their king back, with their tail between their legs, back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So Emmanuel did come and defend his land, and Emmanuel was the sign that Ahaz needed to recognize that there was nothing to fear but God himself. In addition, the Lord, through Isaiah, brings a warning to the remnant of believers in the midst of Judah, those whom he calls disciples. And so chapter 8 and verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." So these promises have been issued. Now hold fast to them. Those of you who believe these promises, Isaiah says, hold fast to them. Bind up this testimony, seal up the law among the disciples. And Isaiah says, "I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Things look bleak, things look devastating and hopeless, but Isaiah says, let's hope in the Lord together. And he reminds them of the way in which God had sent them various signs and wonders, even through his own children. In chapter 7 and 8, we don't have time to get into this, but God had revealed various messages through Isaiah's children. First through Sheer Jashub in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 through Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and just various messages and encouragements. And so he says, take these promises, take these signs and wonders, these encouragements that the Lord has given you through myself and through my children, and he says, hold fast to them. Don't seek after superstition. There's a warning here that in days of trial and affliction, we might be tempted, like King Saul, to go to the witch of Endor. We might be tempted to inquire for wisdom from sources outside the Bible to deal with our most fundamental problems. And verse 19 says, when people tempt you to do this, when they tell you to seek mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, don't do it. He says, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So he warns them of superstition, of man-made and even satanic devices that can come into the place where God's word ought to be in our lives as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And he says, be careful that you don't allow these foreign worldly influences into your life to direct your path in the wrong direction. Seek the Lord, hope in him, hold fast to his testimony and to his word. And if anybody tells you otherwise, there is no light in them. Don't believe them. They're false teachers. If they're leading you astray from the word of God, or even seeking to supplement the word of God with man-made traditions, there is no light in them. But unfortunately, it's pretty clear from the direction of these verses that eventually Israel is going to, or Judah is going to, enter a period of national and spiritual declension. That the remnant is going to be very tiny. That those who are true disciples who abide in God's word is going to be very small. Because verse 21, right after this warning against the false teachers, it says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. And I think best translated there, their gods. And look upward. So it's saying the course of the nation, the trajectory, is going to be a downward spiral. They're going to follow the advice of these false teachers. And they're going to pass through a period where they're hard-pressed and hungry, both physically, nationally, spiritually. They're going to refuse to heed these warnings. And they're going to suffer for it. It's going to be a period of misery and darkness and disillusionment. And that's what it says of the Messiah, that by the time Jesus comes, Judah is going to be a captive people. The scepter will have departed from Judah. They'll be under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Their economy, their political freedom will just have withered away. Jesus is going to come to his people at a very low point. And one of the reasons why it's a very low point is because the nation of Judah had succumbed to these man-made influences, these false teachers, who either, like the Sadducees, rejected the Bible and were skeptics and liberals, or like the Pharisees, who added to the Bible and engaged in a religion of hypocrisy and selfishness in the name of God, and drawing near to God with their lips, but their heart was far from him through man-made innovations and traditions of the elders. And so through all of this, and through their gospel of works that eventually took hold, Judah is going to hit rock bottom, a national and spiritual declension. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be lacking. And they're going to be eventually disillusioned. There's going to come a point where they're going to look at their king, their political leadership, and they're going to see as their attempts at establishing a kingdom apart from the truth of God for many years, 400 years from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, with all of their efforts, some better than others, but they're going to become disillusioned with their failed attempts to establish themselves as a nation, and they'll get to the point where they're just completely cynical, and that king that they put their trust in, they're going to curse. That political establishment that they thought was a sure thing, they're going to just completely give it up and curse it. And the gods that they've set their affections on, the things that they've taken in the place of the true God, they'll just curse them all and recognize the futility of all these things. And they'll look upward, that is to God, and they'll look to the earth, that is to the help of man, and they'll get to the point where all they can see is trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, verse 22 of chapter 8, and they will be driven into darkness. That is the context in which God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. And this is the way that God works. Again, we've thought about in recent weeks the prodigal son. When is it that the prodigal son comes to his senses? It's when he's hit rock bottom and he's in the pigsty and he would love to eat the food that the pigs are eating and nobody's even giving him any of that. And he's hungry and he's starving and he's just completely in darkness and hopelessness and gloom and anguish. And that's at the point where God reveals the good news. That's the point where God shows up in a big way, the fullness of time. Why was it the fullness of time? One of the reasons is because God's people had become so disillusioned, cursing even the things that they had come to trust, the things that they used to replace God. It's all gone. And my friend, let me ask you this morning, have you come to that place? Because that can be a painful place, that can be an inconvenient place, but in another sense, that can be the best place for you. Because sorrow may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. After darkness, light. That's the old motto of the Reformation. Things got horrific in the Middle Ages. The church was full of darkness, a false gospel, a backslidden leadership in the church. The truth of God had just been concealed from the people. Utter darkness. And yet after darkness, the Lord brought the light of His truth and of His gospel. That's how He works. So let me ask you, have you come to the place where you're ready to curse the gods that you have embraced in your life? The God of money, the God of career, the God of friendships and relationships, the God of pleasure, the God of happiness, the whatever God it is, the God of living in the United States of America with all of the freedoms that we've historically had. What is it in your life that has taken your attention and has stolen your heart away from the true and living God? Are you ready to admit that it hasn't satisfied you, that it hasn't worked, that at the end of the day, your sports, your entertainment, whatever the God that you've placed on the throne just is not doing what it promised to do? Have you come to that point where you can say, it's hopeless, it's gloomy, and I'm lost in darkness? I need light. I need something different. I need something beyond this world. And my friends, we need to curse our gods. We need to curse the king in one sense. There are so many people in this nation who look to the government to solve all their problems. We call it the messianic state, where people view the state as the be-all, end-all, as the thing that's going to solve every problem, that's going to cut you a check so you can pay your bills, that's going to do everything for you and require everything from you, and we just become drones and slaves to Caesar. And we begin, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. But the lines of distinction have been blurred, and people are beginning to give to Caesar what is God's. And can we get to the point where we can, yes, love our country, but curse the idea of worshiping the state, curse the idea of trusting in the United States government, trusting in Uncle Sam to satisfy us, to provide for us, to do all these things for us that only Christ, the true Messiah, can do? And you hear the messianic language every election season, every 4 years. Hope and transformation and change. And the president's claiming to be our champion and they're going to make everything great. Really a restoration and redemption. All of these kinds of terms and concepts. My friends, may we curse it all and recognize that the state is most successful when it stays in its lane and it does what God has appointed it to do, and allows Jesus Christ to do what God has appointed Him to do. And so we find at the beginning of chapter 9, breaking into the doom and gloom, breaking into the trouble and the darkness, one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, nevertheless. Nevertheless. That word nevertheless, what that's saying is, yes, we acknowledge the doom and gloom. We're not going to sit here and just believe all of the Pollyanna nonsense where people say, oh, everything's okay, nothing's going wrong. And no, we don't believe that. Things are getting better and better, and America's becoming a great nation again. My friends, that's nonsense. That's nonsense according to the Word of God. But this Word nevertheless says, look, we're going to acknowledge how bad it is. We're going to acknowledge how dark and gloomy things appear. We're going to acknowledge the downward spiral nationally and spiritually and even, yes, in the church. We're not going to candy coat it. We're going to acknowledge it. But nevertheless. Nevertheless, so all of that's true, but that doesn't change this other thing that's breaking into the situation. It's nonetheless true, even though all of those bad things are true, nevertheless, it's no less true that this other thing is a reality to be reckoned with. Nevertheless. And you see, if you don't have God and the Bible and Jesus Christ, if you don't have that, then I'm sorry to say you're stuck with this world. That's all you've got. All you have in this life is your pleasure and your treasure and your gods that you've fashioned in your own image and the things you're pursuing and the government you've got. Donald Trump, Mike Pence, the Supreme Court, Nancy Pelosi, you know, happy birthday. That's your life. And whoever gets elected the next time around and whatever the nation does, enjoy it because that's all you've got. And that's a pretty sad and gloomy place to be in because once you realize how bad it is and the corruption and the misery and the sin inside your own soul and how hopeless it is, my friend, is there not a point where you come at least to say that if there was a nevertheless, you'd like to hear about it? See, that's what the gospel offers. It offers something else. Nevertheless, there's something greater, something more glorious, something superior that comes in from out of this world. I mean, under the sun, all you've got is the doom and gloom. There's no nevertheless. But coming, breaking through the clouds, rending the heavens, is this nevertheless, this but God. But God, as Ephesians 2 says, all these things are evil and wicked, and the heart of man is deceptive, and he's dead in trespasses and sins. But God enters the picture. And we see him entering in chapter 9, offering hope. Offering hope in a hopeless situation. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. It's not going to last forever. As when first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, what he's saying is there's this portion of the northern region of Palestine in the promised land that was lightly esteemed. That when Assyria came through and destroyed the kingdom of Israel and sent them into captivity, it went down in flames. And this is a region that was not significant. It was not noted for its godliness. It was not noted for much of anything. It was obscure. It was neglected. It was destroyed for its idolatry. But here the Lord says that in this despised and rejected and destroyed region by the way of the Sea of Galilee beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, I'm going to bring this hope. I'm going to bring this nevertheless, this more glorious reality that's going to change everything. That's where I'm going to do it. And my friends, the hope that we have in this life is not a hope in ourselves. It's not a hope in man. It's not a hope in the church with all her strengths and weaknesses. It's a hope in the grace and power of Almighty God, a God who gives undeserved blessings, in fact, to those who deserve them the least. This is a God who establishes his gospel and sends his Son to set up shop in the most despised and obscure region of the land of Canaan. that was eventually repopulated by the Jews who came back from Babylon after the captivity. They established the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they began to move up north and reestablish Galilee. And yet it was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was surrounded by all of these nations who worshiped idols, and it was not, it was just, any way you look at it, spiritually, politically, it was nothing. But God in His grace chooses that dark region to reveal the light of His gospel. And it is the light of gospel truth that's emphasized here. You can see this in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So it's gotten so bad that they get the sense the end is near. The shadow of death is upon them, and everything is hopeless. And they're lost and deceived, and they have no truth. And that's what was happening in the first century when Jesus was born into the first century world of Judea and of Israel. What was happening was that the religious leaders had buried the truth. They had put a bushel basket over the light of the gospel. They weren't preaching it. They weren't proclaiming it. The Pharisees in its place had put all of these human ideas. This rabbi says this, and you've heard this rabbi say that. And the Pharisees are just denying many portions of the Word of God. And this tells us that nevertheless, truth, the light of truth, is going to break in. That there are those saying to go to this source and that source, as it said in chapter 8, but there's going to come an illumination of the truth of God to the law and to the testimony. And that's what we find, and we'll see it in future weeks on the Lord Jesus Christ, His ministry as the Counselor, the Prophet of His people, the source of infallible truth. But He also brings joy. As the people eventually come to a knowledge of the truth, we're told in verse 3 that the nation will be multiplied. In other words, the bounteous blessings of God will multiply in the nation. And the best translation here in verse 3 is that God, through that, will increase its joy. And God's people will rejoice before Him as the joy of harvest, or as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So where there's doom and gloom, there's going to be joy, there's going to be rejoicing, there's going to be blessedness and happiness, because there's going to be deliverance. Verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You remember in the book of Judges when God's people were given to idolatry and he sent the Midianites for a period of some years to oppress them. And whenever they would grow crops, the Midianites would come at the harvest time and steal the crops. And they would rape and pillage and do horrific things to the people of God. And there would be a yoke on their backs and a staff or a rod beating their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor, the Midianites. But you recall that in the days of Gideon, God raised up a deliverer from the least of the tribes of Israel, from the most despised, the smallest, most insignificant, unlikely deliverer that you could possibly find. Gideon is raised up. And it's through Gideon, as unlikely as it was, he took on the armies of the Midianites, which was 135,000 troops that were ready to march and destroy the people of God. But Gideon, through faith in the Lord, was raised up. He had 32,000 men, and the Lord said, it's too many. I want to get the glory. And so the Lord took away well over half his army, whittled it down to 10,000. And the Lord said, that's still too many. Eventually, Gideon, with only 300 men, put to flight the Midianite armies by faith through the mighty power of God. And it's saying here that this coming Redeemer is going to defeat the kingdom of darkness in much the same way, in a way that you would never predict. You wouldn't look at the two armies and say, well, the army of Jesus clearly has the advantage, clearly has the majority. The army of Jesus Christ, I mean, it's just inevitable that he's going to march forth and conquer and destroy the works of the devil and establish his kingdom. No, it's as in the days of Midian that Christ will bring deliverance from sin and Satan and the rod of the oppression of the wickedness of our hearts. He's going to deliver his people from that insurmountable foe. He's going to deliver his people from the world with all of its might and power leveraged against his little flock. As in the days of Midian, Jesus Christ will save his people from their sins and establish his kingdom in this hostile world. As in the days of Midian. Because, my friends, Jesus Christ is a brother born for adversity. He comes on the scene like Gideon when things are really bad, when things are at their lowest, when everyone, even the faithful in the land, perhaps have just imbibed a spirit of hopelessness, and Jesus Christ comes in. A friend loves at all times, Solomon says, but a brother is born for adversity. Jesus comes to his people at their lowest point. And he comes to you this morning. Wherever you are, if you're at a low point, recognize this. As Paul says, Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. His chariot swings low, and he comes to you wherever you are, whatever is discouraging you, whatever hopelessness and despair that you perceive in your situation. If you are low, if you are down and out, that is precisely where Jesus comes to save. Isaiah would later say in chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Have you been humbled? Have you been brought low? That's precisely where Jesus sets his eye upon you. That's precisely the sorts of people that he came to save, those who have been made low, those who are weary and heavy laden. He has come to give you rest. And Isaiah declares at this point, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He's given to us, my friends. And next Lord's Day, we're going to get into this. We're going to get into this verse. That Jesus Christ is a child who was born. A tiny little baby. You say, well, what could he possibly do? What could Jesus Christ, this tiny little baby born in a stable, placed in a manger, with all the kings of the earth conspiring against him, what could this tiny little baby do, this weak and dependent, vulnerable little child who is born? Born in weakness, born with all the infirmities of humanity. What could he possibly do against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, that red dragon who's ready to devour the man-child who is born to the woman, the seed of the woman? What could he possibly do? But my friends, this child who is born is also a son who is given. He's not just a human. He's not just a man to save men, but he's God to satisfy God and to reconcile us to God. He is the Son of God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friend, if you're in the dust, this son has been given by the Father. This child has been brought forth, has lived and died and risen again, and he speaks to you today, and he has preached to you today, unto us. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with Jesus? Well, as I said, next time we'll consider this further. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that we would be hungering and thirsting after him, that in the darkness we would long for that light at the end of the tunnel, that we would long for that nevertheless, that good news to break into this world of bad news, to uplift us, to encourage us, to save us from all of our sins. We praise you that you have sent us a Savior who is able to do that, who is mighty to save, who is able to save us to the uttermost if we come to you through him. Enable us today. Cause your Holy Spirit to be poured out that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the midst of all of the rumblings and the chaos of our society and of our personal lives perhaps, that he would be the stability of our times, and that we would not go on and on and on about the circumstances, but that we would be steadfast and immovable, founded and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.